172. allowing them to handwriting an ordinance that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, made sure of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is a cross. Let no man beguile you with the reward of voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, then be risen of Christ. Seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth.
significant that the word there is not children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. If it were children, we might relate it just to the fact that that is our inheritance. But when it's sons of disobedience, it involves the determined work of the will. They're that by choice, sons of disobedience.
That speaks of maturity and such a pattern of disobedience, fruitfulness.
Yes, it's the will. They think that's like sons of disobedience.
They're manifested characters.
Yes.
It's like a 1-year-old child disobeying and a 21-year-old boy being in rebellion against his father's authority in the home. One will be a child and the other a son. And that, although they may both be sons in a certain measure.
Christ is calling attention to the fact that we're quickened together with Him. That new life is brought to the soul and associates us with the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickens us together because we all have the same life nature, but we're associated with God, His beloved Son.
Quickened together with Him, not any part of Christ, having forgiven us, it should be us, all trespasses.
That enabled us to be happy in the enjoyment of the association we have with Christ and one another, because it's a matter of trespass. How much we have all trespassed against the Lord, against His truth and His authority. So that could make us very unhappy and very uneasy in our blessed, wonderful association now in this new life, in this new position. But then all that we did against God and against Christ, it's all forgiven, so we can be happy and at ease, full enjoyment of the love that brought us into such a place, nearness that we're brought into.
Like the prodigal son when he came home. I don't believe the father told him in so many words that he forgave him, but the way the father associates the son with himself, together with himself, made him know that he was forgiven. And so the fact that we are associated together with the Lord Jesus Christ just assumes we're forgiven.
You mentioned a new nature, Brother Barry. Perhaps if you would kindly explain that a little for the sake of some young Christian.
I'd like to hear you explain it, Brother Smith.
Well, I would like you to do that. But I was thinking that, as you mentioned that, it might be, it is important that we dwell on it a little, perhaps. There's a verse in Romans 6 that is sometimes a stumbling block for young Christians, and we meet these problems, of course, among the many Christians in South America.
Romans 6, what verse, Brother Smith?
Is that verse dead, indeed unto sin?
11.
Read that, please, brother, while I find it.
Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We had problems with the young Christians, and they sometimes come proper, you know. They get into us. The left, of course, is more emotional than the Saxon. And they go along very nicely for quite a time, and then they come off their ladder of ecstasy right down to the ground of the bubble. And they pick themselves up and they wonder if they've ever been saved at all. Then we have to take them very quietly and come to the question of the new nature and the old nature. The old man and the new man. They didn't seem to get it until I took them to Joshua 10. And I would like to read just a few verses, not talking about occupying too much time. Joshua 10.
Now, when
when we're born of God, we get a new life. Well, that new life is going to act, it's going to show a nature. And the nature of that new life is to love the things of God, to love the companionship of Christ. That new nature can't sin. That new life can't sin. When it manifests itself, it must manifest itself as according to God, because we're born of God. So John, who is treating of that new life, says in the first epistle of John, I turn to it just for a moment. Third chapter and the ninth verse. Whosoever is born of God does not commit or practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, that's the nature of the life that he has, born of God. He cannot sin. Well, then in Galatians, fifth chapter, we have the recognition of two opposing principles in the life and heart of every Christian. No exceptions. Galatians 5, we read 16 and 17. This I say, that walk in the Spirit. Spirit is the power of the new life. And he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's the old thing. For now here is a verse that marks our path as long as we're here in this world. There's no discharge in this war. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you may not do the things that you would. Well, I think it that may not do the things that you would applies to both parts, both the foregoing parts of that verse. That is the flesh. Says I want to go to the show. The Spirit comes in and says, no, that isn't for the honor of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't go. The Spirit says, I want to go to the meeting. The flesh comes in and says, no, you better take it easy today. You worked hard yesterday and you need the rest. And the result is, if we listen to the flesh, then we miss the mind of God. Now that conflict goes on as long as we're here. The life of the flesh has a nature that's always against God. The life he has, born of God, is always in accordance with the mind and will of God.
Because in Romans 8, bring that out. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But your nature never can be subject to God's law.
A healthy duck doesn't need to be pushed into the water, does it? Yeah, sick duck needs to be pushed into the water. Well,
are we privileged, too, to identify ourselves with the desires of the new nature
That puzzled me for some time. That is, someone would come with a suggestion and you turn around and say, no, thank you, I don't want to go. Something inside you said, well, you hypocrite, you know very well you do want to go, but you're just not going. But then in the 7th of Romans we read, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It would seem that we are privileged by the grace of God to identify the I with the desires of the new nature. We are privileged to say in truth, no thank you, I don't want to go, and that I, by the grace of God, is the expression of the new man. Is that true?
That's the last verse of chapter 7.
Yeah.
Romans 7.
You made the statement, Brother, that's important. You made the statement that the difference between the leading of the Spirit and the goading of a old nature. Now, in Bolivia, we guide our bullets in the plowing with a goad. That's a long statement of fight. And we poke the bullets to keep them in the furrow. Now, we can't distinguish between the leading of the Spirit of God as He acts upon our human nature. The Spirit of God deceives us, and who has known that? The flesh goes. Goes. It's a go. Now, we've all experienced that. Satan constantly gives us a poke and says, do that, you do that. And the Spirit of God says, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Oh, we've all experienced that. And we can't discern the difference. Well, that's important to take notice of that. Don't you think?
It's well to remember that 7th of Romans is not normal Christianity. It's one finding its way into normal Christianity. But Galatians 5 is the normal experience of every believer as long as it's here. That battle that goes on between flesh in us all and the leadings of the Spirit of God, which is according to the Word of God. Now there is much teaching today, and it's gaining ground too, and fundamental service, that you can have a certain experience whereby you are more or less suddenly catapulted into a position of superiority where you become practically oblivious to any suggestions of flight of thought, and you become a constantly triumphant Christian. So that teaching is gaining ground. Some believers who once were sound in the faith have given in to it. I mentioned one that used to be sound along gospel lines. His brother, Dr. Wilson, formerly of Kansas City, he used to be as clear and sound as any Christian ought to be on these things, but now he has surrendered to this higher life conception. Well, dear young folks, don't be taken in by it. It's a delusion. There's no such thing as a sudden promotion into a more or less sinless condition. Am I right,
brethren? Indeed, Lord. A Pentecostal lady came to me and said, Mr. Smith, I've never sinned in my life. I said, dear sister, you've sinned now, you sold a lie. And she didn't say any more. There was a question asked us in our readings in a talk show. A brother said, we were considering Galatians 5, and the brother said, brother, he said, Can Christians practice this great list of carnality? And Brother Davies, of what he said, brethren, I don't think we could call you a Christian if you went on at the practice of those things. Now that was wisdom from that dear brother. Could we call one a Christian if he or she continued on in the practice of those things outlined in Galatians 5? And then we came back to the question of the new nature and the old nature. Well, that was an interesting reading for 3 days. In that place, I might mention, beloved, that in 1926 we were put into prison visiting that area. Two of these dear brothers now with the Lord, they were cast over into Argentine border. And I took a long time to get them back by going to the governor. 1960, 300 of those dear ones came in for 3 days meeting. And we sat down and some wept over the sight of 300 believers. I didn't count them, but they told me there were 300. What God has wrought. Those were happy days. I just mentioned that working at torture. Just pray for those dear ones there. They've been through a lot of tests.
I know of no comfort in Scripture for a professed Christian going on deliberately living a life of sin. I know of no comfort for such a one. Sometimes meet those that are living an abominable life, and when challenged to say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm a Christian. Well, I think one would have the right to say to such, show me a word within the lid of the book that gives you the right or title to claim to be a Christian when you're living the life that you do. Now, one is not saying that they're not Christians. But there's no consolation in the Word of God that they can lay hold on to give them any comfort that they are as long as they're living that kind of a life.
Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, and that Spirit of God gives us power to overcome. Well, if they, instead of being overcomers, if they're constantly overcome by sin, and living like the ungodly world around them, there's no evidence they're Christians at all. And they may be deceived. The Apostle John tells about some who were in among the Christians. And he says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would, no doubt, have continued with us. But they went out because they were all not of us. There they were among the Christians and going on with them, and the Christians deceived perhaps at the thinking that they were real, and they weren't real at all. And when the time came, they turned their back on the truth and they turned their back on the Lord's people and they went out. And the Apostle says they were all not of us, weren't Christians at all. So if one is going on in sin, they better examine themselves. They may find themselves in the pit of hell, and that ought to waken them up. They die in their sins and be lost in spite of all their knowing these things, in spite of all their profession. And I believe there will be many eternally lost that once associate themselves with the people of God and profess to be real Christians.
Brother McMillan, do you ever have a problem in meeting people that once made a profession and have got into evil ways and tell you that they don't know if they're saved or not? They feel that they were saved once, but couldn't say they're saved now. Ask how to help such souls as that.
Well, remember, Brother Brian, what Brother Potter told you one time about seeking to give comfort to one that said, well, I used to be saved. I was saved once, but I'm not sure now, and they're going on perhaps living in a sinful life, living in sinful ways. Well, one ought not to encourage them to think, oh, you're all right. You've got eternal life, you can't lose it. And once you're saved, then you're saved, you're all right. Giving consolation to one that's going on in sinful ways, I believe that's wrong. Brother Potter remarked about that many years ago, that he believed it was very wrong to console a person that's living a sinful life. To console them with the thought that, well, if you were saved, you're real after all. I believe that they ought to be brought in the presence of God to judge themselves, and it might do them good to be in a state where they are uncertain and unhappy, because the Spirit of God, I believe, would make one who is real, it's going on badly, the Spirit of God would make that person unhappy.
Well, what do you think of this, Brother Millen, to tell such, well, you get down on your knees, get down before the Lord, and judge yourself before the Lord, and he'll make it clear to you if you are really saved or if you're just a mere empty professor and need to cry to God for the salvation of your soul. I think to have sought to get people before the Lord down on their knees, God would make it clear to them what their real state of soul was.
In case that Mother McCown reminded me of, it's not exactly a case of what's going on in a, what you might call a sinful way, but it's a case of one who was keeping company with one that he had no right to keep company with at all. And it had led to her getting into a situation that was very unhappy. But she became very much exercised. She was wondering if she was really saved. Well, I sought to console her, show her from the Word of God that if she was once saved, she was always saved. I told Mr. Potter about my interview with her, and the old man shook his head. He said, I would have talked to her that way. He said, I'd have let that exercise go on and sought to bring her into the presence of God about it, to own her sin and going on in that evil association. Well, I'm sure that my brother Potter was right and I was wrong. And I believe that it was a helpful lesson to me. Well, the sequel was that person continued on out of the meeting to this day, and I'm talking in terms of 40 years ago.
A brother once said to me, you say that once saved, always saved, now I can do what I like. And I remember telling that brother Huckley, I said, you won't like, brother. You won't like. And that's the difference. The new nature won't let you like.
Don't you have a word to that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 19? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ departeth from iniquity. one may get so far down in the path of sin that only the Lord knows who it is. But this deal has two sides to it. We have a responsible side as well as a side that the Lord sees. Let everyone in the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
Recently, when calling on an aged sister, her son came into the room to visit his mother, and she was very quick to say, "Oh, my boy is saved." But I know he had no longer come to the meeting for long, long years, and his path was an ungodly one. The next time I was back, again he happened to be visiting at the same time, and again she assured me in his presence that he was a child of God. Well, I happened to meet him alone in another place, and he took the occasion to tell me, "Yes, what my mother told you is right." I said, "Brother, if you are a child of God, I want to read you one verse." I read him that verse, "By their fruits shall ye know them." By their fruits shall ye know them. I said, "That's all I can go by, is the word of God. And if I am to judge by your walking ways, there are grave doubts in my mind as to whether you know that blessed Savior." So we who know the Lord shouldn't be ready to vouch for those that have confessed the Lord in time past and sort of smooth it over for them. And we should seek to exercise them as the Lord gives us the right opportunity to do so. The scripture is plain, "By their fruits shall ye know them."
In the next verse of our chapter, 2 Corinthians, pick up a little different kind of things, butting up the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. All that legal system of things that characterized the old covenant had completely broken down right from the start. Cause of what man was. Yet man had literally said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Self-confident. So, what about it? Are we not under this handwriting of ordinances? No, thank God we're not. We're not under the thunders and threatenings of Sinai. No, we're not. Blotting up the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. No, that isn't the way we get right with God. That isn't the way we become equipped to be in His presence, enjoy His presence. As long as that stood in the way, we were lost no more. So the Lord took care of that too.
I've enjoyed the illustration regarding that first of the balance of the Palestinian market square, where the crimes of the criminal were displayed publicly on a huge sheet of paper, nailed to a tree, and the public could read those messages. But when the criminal had been dealt with, then the magistrate would come and nail that paper shut to the tree. That turned out the thought. Having nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way, and over to Ephesians 2, verse 15. Ephesians 2:15.
enmity. Even the law contained in ordinances for to make himself afraid, one to a man, so make him peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Wonderful transaction.
That's the Roman law that's practiced in South America at the moment. The man who has been accused of being guilty is cleared in the court, and the verdict of the judge is nailed to his door, stuck onto his door, so that all the passers-by can read for themselves that this man is no longer guilty. That's the Roman law. And it usually explains to us what this means.
Isn't it nice to think, Brother Smith, that it was nailed to his cross? That shows one that took the guilt and bore it himself and paid the full penalty that was against the sinner. So now there's no charge against him. All those ordinances that demanded that we live up to a certain law and standard, that if we were going to be right with God, we had to keep commandments, ordinances. That's all been disposed of. It was nailed to his cross. And now we're free to enjoy and to serve him in newness of spirit. Better than the oldness of the letter.
That's good, isn't it?
Yes.
Makes one heart rejoice.
That's better than being nailed to our door, isn't it? This cross.
Remember one time, a Brother Larson said in the young people meeting, blotting out, where is out? Good question, isn't it? Where is out?
In the 13th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter speaks of those things that were commanded under the law, that they were a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And the Gentiles were set free from that yoke. They went put under that yoke. If we go back to the 11th chapter of Leviticus, we find that the ordinances there that were to be gone through under the law, and it certainly was a yoke. They had to, if a farmer was working out in his field and he happened to touch a dead animal that had fallen dead in his field, why, he had to wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And so that touching death in any way like that made the person unclean. Well, what a yoke that was for the farmer to have to go home and wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Or anyone that touched a dead body or the bone of a man or a grave or the bodies of unclean, well, even the unclean living things were defiling, but the death, a dead body of any kind, brought uncleanness to the person that was under law. Well, we've been delivered from all those kind of things, those ceremonies, those ordinances. We're in liberty now. Stand fast, therefore, the apostle says to the Galatians. They were going back under those things. The apostle says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, or set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But people all around us, our real Christians, are going on with all kinds of ordinances. They're going through penances, some of them are blessed to Christians, and all kinds of religious ceremonies, thinking that it's a part of the Christian life when we're set free from those things.
We are not under law. Oh, what a grand statement that is. Not in the least bit. Not under law. But under grace. And this new life that we have is born of God. If there's a walk walking in communion with Him. It just enjoys the truth of God. It enjoys the very things we're talking about here. And it's grieved and it's troubled when it finds itself in the presence of that that's reviled. It isn't a life of bondage. It isn't, I did pretty well today. I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I didn't do the other thing. Oh, that's not it in the presence. Are we enjoying the Lord in our lives? Going on in the happiness of His approval. That's it. How about it, Brother Brown?
Amen. The Gentile, I believe, is looked at as in most of the 13th verse. But as you mentioned in the last of the 13th verse, instead of reading you, it should read us. So, for the Gentile, what could be more positive than he was dead, when they were dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, that sovereign grace, has quickened, given life, together with Him. And that's where all the blessing comes, is being thus identified with Christ in life. Then he goes on to say, having forgiven us, that's the Jew, Paul writing, all trespasses or offenses, blotting out the handwriting, he spoke of it as being publicly displayed, as nailed to a tree, publicly displayed the guilt of these one, that's all been blotted out, all these ordinances against us, against the Jew it is, which was against us, Paul says, the Jew, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Then it makes me think of the Red Sea in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or by it. That's the cross. The cross has settled all.
Well, the principalities there are the same as you get in Ephesians 6. We wrestle against principalities, wicked spirits, in the high places. That is, the Satan and all his wicked spirits were seeking to hold man in the power of sin under Satan's dominion. And when Satan succeeded in putting the Lord on the cross, he won a victory that is spoken of especially in this 15th verse, having spoiled principalities. That is, all the purpose of Satan was completely defeated when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, because the very one that Satan had led the whole world to crucify rises beyond the power of death and the grave and makes a show of them openly. That is, he displays how completely Satan and all his hosts have been defeated. Now the one that went into death is now alive forevermore, proving that what he accomplished on the cross, God has fully vindicated and is satisfied with, so that now Satan can no longer hold the feeblest believer in Christ under his power. He's had a full and complete deliverance from that power.
Would that be Hebrews destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Then read the next verse, Brother Wick.
And deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subjects of bondage.
That especially is along the same line as the deliverance of the believer from the fear of death. That is, in the Old Testament dispensation, a man lived in the dread and fear of death. Because death hadn't been conquered then, and he had the faith of God had a very uncertainty as to what lay beyond death. So death had its fears, its terrors, its horrors for the saints in that dispensation. But now the Lord Jesus has taken away from Satan the keys of death. See, in the first chapter of Revelation, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. Satan had those keys up to the cross of Christ. But the Lord Jesus, going into death, took those keys away from Satan. And he holds them now so that the believer in Christ need have no fear of death at all. It's the New Testament truth for life and incorruptibility to life have been brought to light through the gospel. The gospel brings us into the certainty that everything is settled in the death of Christ, so that all that death can do for the believer is to separate him from a world of sin and sorrow and take him to that place where he's in the presence of his Savior and Redeemer.
I like to think of this spoiling principalities of power, making the show of them openly, triumphing over their enemies, as illustrated when Samson walked off to the gates of Gaza. They had him a captive, they had him bound with thongs, but he snapped them, freed himself, and then as he left the city, he just shouldered the gates and took the gates along with him. Oh, what complete triumph it was! And so, in connection with our Lord's cross work and the consequent triumph and resurrection, for I believe it goes beyond just death here. Mr. Darby, read this. Having spoiled principalities and authorities, he made a show of them publicly, leading them in triumph by him. It's on the basis of the cross work. But on the basis of that work, right now, in resurrection, is triumphant over every enemy. Death, the grave, Hades, he was in Hades. He triumphed over that. Triumphed over Satan and put him there. He's ascended on high. He's passed through the very realms of Satan, passed through the heavens. He's himself in the right hand of the cross.
Just quite a contrast, I believe, in regard to what Brother Barry was bringing for us, between the Old Testament sin and the New Testament sin, before and after the cross. In the case of Hezekiah, who was a godly, one of the most godly kings of Judah, the time came when he thought he was going to die, he was in great distress about it. And he was mourning, and a great sorrow. And the Lord added 15 years to his life, if you remember. He didn't want to die. The darkness, no doubt, lay before him. He didn't know what it was all about. A great trial, great sorrow to him. But then look at the Apostle Paul. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a contrast between those two men, both saints of God. One a king in the Old Testament, and the other an apostle in the New Testament.
Characteristically, the old economy did not raise the question of the next life. You get an occasional lightning flash across the dark sky, catching here and there in Job, or perhaps David saying about his little boy that died, keep going again. But that's not the characteristic of that revelation. The old economy had to do with a man here on the earth. And his promises were distinctly earthly. His blessings were earthly. The question of heaven and hell was not raised. That is, it's not characteristic of that dispensation. By the Mother Mary's quoted verse, life and incorruptibility are brought to light through the gospel. Now, everything is in the light. And it's not a question of being blessed here on the earth, having good crops and lovely families and no sickness and escape from consequences of a curse. That's not what we have in Christianity at all. We're transferred into another realm entirely. If we do get some of these mercies along the way, we thank God for them. But they are not characteristic of our promises as Christians. Our blessings are as Christians are heavenly and not earthly.
Mr. Brown, would you at this point explain that verse to us, Hebrews 11 and 16 in that connection? Hebrews 11 and 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Now, are you referring to what precedes? These all died in faith.
Yes.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunities to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, is that the interpretation which God puts upon their faith? That is, as to how far they themselves entered into it would be another thing. But here is God's evaluation of that faith that they manifested. God gave them credit for perhaps more than they themselves actually realized. For if we turn to the blessings that were promised in the 12th chapter of Genesis, we do not find these things mentioned. Mike, just look at that for a moment. Jehovah hath said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And these shall all be blessed, and the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, and the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. But then later on, you get the Lord renewing his covenant. And
I shall stand upon the earth, and though after this skin worms destroy this place, yet in my place shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another, though my reign be consumed within me.
Yes. Well, that certainly wasn't characteristic of Job, because a sentence or two after he's just in dark letters. God did give them an occasional bright look into the future. But the statement that one is making is this: that was not characteristic of that economy. It was first a blessing.
Now the expression here in this verse, now, does that refer to any particular discernment they have now in their spirits, having died?
Well, Brother Lundin, I've never heard that question raised before.
Well, I've heard it raised. That's the reason I'm asking.
No, I've never heard it. I'll have to ask help from someone else.
Did Abraham then seek a heavenly country at all?
God interprets his faithfulness in those terms. But it certainly wasn't characteristic of the promises of Rebekah. The promises of Rebekah were earthly promises.
Well, now, would this be correct, Brother Brown, that faith carried Abraham beyond his dispensation? That is, he went into the land with the call of God, that God was giving him this country to possess for him and for his seed forever. But when he was there in that land, he didn't possess a foot of ground, and he becomes a stranger and a pilgrim, and faith interprets his position that God must have something better than Canaan for him to look forward to, and so faith, he didn't have a revelation of a heavenly city like you and I have, but faith laid hold that there must be a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And the same way with the resurrection of Isaac. God had made all his promises in that son. And now God tells him to go and slay his son. And Abraham, by faith, that God must be true to his promise, and if he takes the life of his son, God will have to raise him from the dead. So faith enables him really to go beyond the instructions of his dispensation, and he lays hold of resurrection.
I think that's an improvement over my own explanation of
the matter. Then the sixth verse of Hebrews 11 would perhaps cover the subject. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not saying that they understood how it would be carried out, but they knew he was a rewarder.
Verse 10, brother.
For he looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
In the verse before it, he dwelt in tents, as it were, with Isaac and with Jacob, the next two generations, in tents, not settled down in the land that had been promised.
I didn't mean to draw away from Colossians, but it was...
There is a contrast, beloved, in Ephesians concerning principalities and powers, and it's found in the third chapter. May we just dwell on that a moment? Verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. It is a contrast here to the intent and power of the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Brother Barry mentioned that Ephesians 6 has to do with demons. Satan's emissaries. But here we have, beloved, good angels. And this is not wonderful. We've translated this verse into the angel language in this way. That in heavenly places might be known by the church the many-colored wisdom of God. The many-colored wisdom of God. Now these are angels, beloved, are they not? And they read in the church the many-colored wisdom of God. Angels do not sing because they've never been redeemed. What do they say? They say, and I was thinking while we were dwelling on this question of principalities and power, and this word came to my soul, what do the angels say, beloved, when they see a saint walking in the good of the truth? Do they not see in that the many-colored wisdom of God? And what do they say when they see a saint not walking in the good of the truth, as he or she may know it? What do they say, beloved, when they hear us singing these little black hymns? I don't know. But I always like to think. Now, don't think I'm taking up the study of angels. I've studied it. But I wouldn't preach on it, beloved. But it is interesting, this verse, that the angels read in you and me the many-colored wisdom of God. Oh, beloved, there's something here that we should take heed to it with prayer and scripture. What do they say? And when our sisters take their passion not from parents but from the Word, what do the angels say? Now, don't get offended, beloved. We talk straight, you know, out there in the religion. We mean it from the heart. What do the angels say, beloved? Just think of that. I thought I would mention that before we left the question of principalities and powers.
I think that's very helpful, Brother Smith. As long as we're satisfied with what is taught us in the Word about angels, very happy and helpful subject. But if we try to go beyond what the Word tells us, you're in the 18th verse of our chapter, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. That's going beyond the revealed Word of God. Trying to find out more about angels that God has been pleased to tell us. Yes. Or we could use that for many other subjects. When we try to go beyond the Word of God, it puffs man up in the flesh because he's wiser than God. So the mind of man is puffed up and becomes a target of Satan. Satan takes advantage to put in his ideas into his mind and lead him farther and farther astray. So let's remember to be satisfied with what God has revealed in his Word. What he hasn't revealed in his Word, he has a reason for it. For there's certainly abundance for our profit and help as we go on.
It's a good word, and it comes into our reading, beloved, and it's a timely word.
All the words of his law. faith of any of his saints at any time. And no little bit of faith or faithfulness ever escapes his eye. And Brother Barry brought before us, if faith in Abram rose above the economy or dispensation in which it was, it was God saw it, recognized it, presence and with it. Is that all right, Brother Barry?
That's very fine. Very good.
It might be helpful to some a statement that has often been made concerning angels, and that is this, that angels do have to do with us, but it is not our business to have to do with them.
We, none of us would be here if it hadn't been for the guardianship of angels. They're watching over us as we travel on the highways. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him.
Don't go over the 65 miles an hour, beloved, when you go home.
Don't think you can trust the angels to take care of you, you do.
Verse 16 is rather a conclusion we're coming to. I don't say the only conclusion in the chapter, but it is a conclusion, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow, a mere shadow. They may have been typical in their place and in their time, but which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We now have the substance. We need not anything of the other. The all-sufficiency of Christ is what our hearts need to learn more and more.
Meat and drink, and the holy days, and the new moon, and the Sabbath days, those are all ceremonial things, aren't they?
Jewish.
In other words, this particular verse isn't talking about what you're going to have on the table for dinner today. Coffee or tea or lemonade, or whether it's going to be beef or lamb. That's not the subject of the verse, is it? It's those things that have to do with ceremonial eating.
There is a difference, is there not, between what we had as traditions and what you speak of now as ceremonial?
Yes, that's right. There is.
This here has to do more with what was instituted at one time.
Yes.
It was good. The tradition is that which has been brought into a new man's mind.
Yes, that's right. But the point one's making here, let no man judge him with meat or drink. There are persons that would think of that line of things as of everyday matters. That's not what we have here.
Yeah.
In other words, the subject of alcoholism is not in this verse. It's the question of clean and unclean, eating and drinking under the ordinances and ceremonies and tradition.
This would settle the question if the Seventh-day Adventists would only read it and believe it. Those who were keeping the Sabbath day in Christianity, they're condemned for it. Showing that the Spirit of God plainly teaches us that Christianity, it isn't the Sabbath of Paul that the Spirit to observe. We do have the Lord's Day. That's the day the Lord rose from the dead. That's the day that's set apart for him. That's a very different thing.
One day I said to an Adventist, I said, you know, sir, you're just like my dog that stole that leg of goat.
Well, there we have it, beloved. Said, that's what you're doing. You grasping at the shadow. And you lose the substance. Well, that was a mistake you were making.
Shall we sing number 317?